been preaching through Acts, and this morning I thought we'd go to Luke chapter 16. Have any of you ever thought much about death? Do you ever think about death? I know when you're young, you probably don't think about it very much, especially when you're a teenager. You think that there's, you know, you're invincible. And that's why, you know, you can do those things. My son Joel and his friend Danny said they were going to write a book entitled What Would Happen When? Because they would always ask that question. I wonder what would happen if we tried this. And they would then try it, you know. And what would happen is one of them would do something. And they would go, that looks fun. And he'd do it too. Like, I wonder what would happen if we jumped off this 10-foot cliff. That would be fun. I remember one night they went camping at 20 below. And my son Joel came back he came back and he goes, it's going to be interesting when I take my boots off because I haven't felt my feet in a while. And he said it took him 3 weeks to a month to get feeling back in his toes. And I was like, why would you go camping at that? And he goes, to say we did it. I was like, okay, boys, that's the male teenage mind. But a lot of us take some time every once in a while to think about what would happen or what happens when we die. Especially the older we get, I think we take some time. Some would say today that nothing happens, that we just go to sleep, and it's as if we just sleep and we never wake up. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible tells us. If the Bible is the authority on all things of life and everything, then the Bible should be what we listen to, and the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that all of us, everyone I'm looking at now, is eternal. Your bodies aren't. We know they fail, right? Those of us who are older are reminded of that nearly daily, that our bodies break down and they fail, but our spirit, our soul, lives forever. Have you thought about that? You thought about where that forever is going to be? Because I think that's a pretty important question to answer. And so I think this morning we want to look at this scripture because Jesus tells a parable. And this passage in Luke chapter 16, if we're going to be true to the text, which we'd like to try to be, because that would be wrong for us not to be true to the text. We want to be true to the text. And so to be true to the text, we realize that this whole section starts in chapter 15 and verse 1 that says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that would be Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, as if that was the cardinal sin, you know. But that was their criticism of Jesus, is that this man, he hangs around with sinners. And he eats with them, tax collectors and sinners. You know, the low of society, Jesus went and hung out with them. Now, I have heard people use this scripture. I'm just going to address this real quick and we'll move on. But I've heard people use this scripture as a way of justifying their own sinful habits, their own hanging out in places they shouldn't be. And they say, well, Jesus hung out with the publicans and sinners. And that is true. But the reality is, when Jesus hung with the publicans and sinners, he brought them up. But when we hang out with those with in places we shouldn't be, it's only bringing us down. More than likely, we're not the influencing factor in that crowd. Unless you are, if you are, that's great. If you're bringing people up and teaching them about truth of God's word, that's great. So Jesus begins a series of parables that he tells. In reference to that, parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost son, and the one before that would be the parable of the lost sheep. And he's talking about how everyone is important, how the sinner, when the sinner repents and comes to Christ, there is great rejoicing in heaven. He talked about parables of the dishonest manager who was manipulating his master's money and was finally caught and everything. He talks about the law of the kingdom. And then he gives this parable. And I'm going to read it. And it's in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 and following. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, whose desire to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, or so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so as we look at this passage today, we might want to remember that in that day and age, the Pharisees had created a system by which they believed was the way of righteousness and peace with God. And that was, they had created this system and this understanding that if you were powerful and wealthy, then God's favor was upon you. But if you had a disease or you were hurt or sick of some kind, then that was God's curse on you, and you were somehow a sinner and in disfavor with God. And so this parable would have been incredibly shocking to the people of that day. And not just shocking, it would have been hugely offensive to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. And so they had created this system that if you were struggling with some kind of sin, then you were discarded, you were cast off, and you were labeled a publican or a sinner. But if you followed all the rules perfectly and kept your life clean, then hey, God's favor was on you. So as we look at this parable, we want to, first of all, look at the characters. We look at the characters in there. And the first character we come to is this rich man. The rich man is not named, but we know that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, which means that he was very rich. Purple, and he could be that he was of some kind of royal line. I don't know. But usually purple was reserved for those people who were very wealthy. And so he was in fine linen. And he feasted sumptuously every day. And so he had all of his needs provided for. He was very wealthy. And so he's not named. And so here we have this rich man. And then we see Lazarus. By the way, Lazarus is the only person named in any one of Jesus' parables. You have the parable of the prodigal son. You have the son, the two sons, and the father. You have the prodigal of the unjust steward. You have all these, the parable of the good Samaritan. None of them are ever named. This is the only one that's ever by name. And it leads us almost to think, maybe Jesus isn't so much telling a parable as he's actually telling us of something that happened before his incarnation. That maybe he's actually telling us of a real story of a rich man and a guy named Lazarus that sat at his gate. So maybe this isn't a parable. Maybe Jesus is just relating to us a story of something that happened far in the past. We don't know. But he names him anyway. This is Lazarus. This is not the one that Jesus raised from the dead, obviously. But notice Lazarus was poor. And he had to beg for his deal. It says that they came and they laid him at the gate every day of the rich man's house. And so that would imply that he could not walk. And so they would lay him at the gate and he would beg. That was how he spent his day. Beggars usually don't have an abundance of food. And so he longed to eat not what was on the table, but the crumbs that fell from the table. This is desperation. This is a guy that's in a world of hurt. And not only is he poor and crippled, but he has sores all over him. And the dogs, bless their heart, would come and lick his wounds. And I don't know if that's a good thing or if that's just another revelation of his helplessness or what. But this is Jesus is describing to us polar opposites. One guy who's filthy rich has anything and everything he wants, and a guy who has absolutely nothing. And they're in close proximity, for the rich man must pass this poor guy every day. And so we see the characters, but let's see the continuation of life. So as they went, as the story goes on, they both die, right? They both die. Notice that the verse describes the death of both men, but it doesn't tell us how they died or when they died, but the fact that they just died. And death, by definition, is separation, not extinction. When you die, or death, when your dog dies, or whatever, there's separation, there's not extinction. In other words, when we die, we're separated from loved ones, but we're not extinct. In other words, where we go on, there's a part of us that goes on into eternity. When God created Adam and Eve, and he formed him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, he became a living soul. That made Adam different than all of the other animals. He took Adam, put him to sleep, grabbed his rib, and made the woman, and she was now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and the two became one. Right? You're all familiar with that. Put him in a garden and told him, you can eat anything you wanted. This whole garden is all for you except this one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, the day you eat that, you will die. And so when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of that tree, did they die physically? No. But what happened was there was separation. Separation between them and God. And that separation now is passed on from generation to generation. And the Bible tells us that we are born separated from God. We are born spiritually dead, separated from God. And so that's what's at stake here. And this is what we're talking about, is that these guys died. Physically they died. And they were separated. Their spirit and soul were separated from their body. And so we have the separation. We have Lazarus. We know that when he died, it tells us that we're not told how he died or what happened to him after. We're not even told that he was buried. And the reason he probably wasn't buried is because in those cases, in a case like a guy like Lazarus, who had, you know, he had no money and no home and nothing like that, they would usually just take his body and discard it into the city dump, which was in the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a place they called Gehenna. And so that's probably what happened to him. But it says that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And so his body is gone, and that's thrown into the dump. But his spirit and his soul is carried to the side of Abraham. What a great relief this must have been for him. And so we see Lazarus' death, and now what happens is he goes to this, into this place. Now, if you were a Pharisee and you were hearing this story, I think at this point there'd be shock. There'd be a great gasp. They'd be like, "What? Wait a minute, what?" Because for a man like, in their eyes, for a man like that to go to a place of honor was just unheard of because of their association with, you know, physical things to spiritual things. And so then we see the rich man. The rich man dies, right? And then what happens to the rich man, right? He died, and it says that he was buried. Of course he was. He was rich. Matter of fact, at his funeral, they probably had professional mourners there. They were crying and weeping and stuff. And so his body was well preserved, taken care of, and buried probably in a nice tomb, you know. And then a year later, they'd come and gather his bones and put it in an ashuary, you know, and put him with his fathers and his ancestors and everything, and everything, because he was rich and that was honored. But what happened to his spirit and his soul? Bible says he went on down to Hades. He went to Hades here, a place of torment. The word Hades there in Scripture is referred to as a place of the dead. There is much to study about it, but suffice it to say, it is a place of torment for the unrighteous, until the great white throne judgment, when they stand before God and the books are opened and their name is not found written in the book, and they are cast into utter darkness in a place called hell. And so this would have been a scandalous story of the day. And you think about it, this would have been terrible. The Jews erroneously believed, because of the writings of the Talmud, that with almsgiving, a person was purchasing their salvation. So definitely a rich person would have given many alms, much alms, and so their salvation would be secured. But a poor person like that only would be receiving alms, and there's no way they'd be saved. And so Jesus is telling this story, and there is just shock waves moving across the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sadducees. And they're all just going, this can't be. And so then we move on to the conversation. We see that the story doesn't end with their deaths. It goes on. Jesus gives us a glimpse into the afterlife here. And if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the Son of God, then what he says is true. And whether this is a story, a parable, he's trying to get us to see truth here. And so here we see this conversation that he has. And we see, first of all, the first request. The first request is from the rich man in verse 24. And he says, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in agony in these flames." And some people say, well, you know, hell really doesn't have literal flames. Come on. If they aren't literal flames, then they must not be a literal finger that's dipped into literal water to put on his literal tongue. If it's not literal flames, then why would he make this request? Why would he say he's not in torment? A lot of people don't want to think about this sort of stuff, but this is what the Bible teaches. And so he has his first request here. Let's do this. Please send Lazarus down. Cool me just for a minute. And then we see the first response. Abraham says, and there's actually a two-part response. The first part is Abraham reviews his life. He says, now let's just look at this, okay? Let's just look at the scene. In your lifetime, you had things in abundance. You had provision in abundance. What did you do with it? You had all this stuff. Lazarus had nothing. So what did you do with the riches that God gave you? How did you use it? Notice that he didn't use his riches for good, to truly count for eternity. Oh, he may have thrown some almsgiving at some things, but he didn't really do that. And I get the impression that he didn't see that his riches came from God, nor did he give thanks for them. And so Abraham gives a little review of his life, and he says, listen, you, in your lifetime, you had all this stuff. And the inference is you didn't do anything with it to glorify God. And so we see the second response is, and besides this, there's this great chasm between us and you. And we can't go to you, and you can't come to us. How that they can talk back and forth is beyond us. We don't know. There's, like I said, there's so much we don't know about this. But we do know this. Once you're there, you can't leave. You can't leave. And so there's no impression that when you're there, you can be there for a certain amount of time and then pay for your sin, suffer long enough, and then you get released back up. There's no impression there. There's no, the scriptures don't even open the door for that. He said there's this great chasm, gap, or a yawn, or a vacancy. And it's fixed between you and I, and we can't travel one way or the other. So those who want to go here from here and they want to exert mercy on anybody down there, they can't. And those who would certainly want to leave there, no one wants to stay there and come here, you can't do that either. It's fixed. And so we see their first conversation, the first request, and the first response. But then we see the second request. This is great. He says, okay then, if that's the case, then fine. Then send Lazarus back and tell my brothers. I have five brothers at home. Send Lazarus back and have him warn them about this place. Please, please send him back to my brother. I don't want them joining me here. Notice he knew that if someone didn't go back and warn his brothers, that they would end up with him. How did he know that? They were no different than him, right? His reasoning is commendable, but not accurate. He reasoned that if they were to see Lazarus resurrected, coming back from the dead, then they would surely believe. They would certainly listen to what he had to say. And the truth here is, miracles don't save people. Okay, follow along with me. Don't misunderstand. You know, If someone came back from the dead, he's like, not going to listen to him. He's not going to listen to him. They wouldn't give Lazarus the time of day when he was alive. They aren't going to do that. The problem with this philosophy, or the philosophy that if we just do something miraculous, people are going to come to Christ. The problem with that is that people come to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. They don't come to Christ by miracles. Now, it is a miracle that anyone comes to Christ, but it's a miracle that God performs. But they don't come to Christ because of some great miracle that was performed. So we see the second response here. The second response here is Abraham quickly points them. He says, oh, by the way, what do they have? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. And that's a synonymous saying with they have the Old Testament. So they have Moses and the prophets. That would be the law and the prophets. They have all the writings that point to the Messiah, that point us to the right way. They have those. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. So what you're saying here, Abraham, let me get this right. What you're saying here is it's not some great miraculous act or power. It's not this great thing. But it's truth found in God's word that brings conviction to our hearts and draws us to Christ. Is that what you're saying? Can't just be this. I remember John MacArthur tells the story of a guy that walked into his office. He came, made an appointment, walked into his office, sat down, and he said, I just want you to know that I'm the kind of guy that you don't like. And John says, please explain yourself. He says, well, first of all, I'm a Jew. Which John MacArthur likes Jewish people. I just want you to know that. But he says, I'm a doctor that performs abortions. He said, but I've been coming to your church for the last 3 weeks, and I just want to know who Jesus Christ is. You know, who is this guy? And John says, here's what I'll tell you to do. He gave him a Bible. And he said, I want you to read the book of John. Just go read the book of John. Now, John MacArthur was telling this story to other pastors, and they said, wait a minute, what? You just gave him the Bible? You didn't, like, give him study helps or tapes or anything like that? Or and he's like, no. 3 weeks later, the guy comes into his office, doesn't make an appointment, just walks in and sits down. He goes, I know who he is now. And John's like, aye. Who is he? He goes, he's the Messiah. He's got to be God. Because no one could claim the things that he claimed and do the things that he did if he wasn't God. And John said, did you read the book of John? He says, oh, yeah. He said, I got through John. I was so excited. I went into Acts, and I'm halfway through Romans now. And this man came to faith in Christ By reading the Word of God. Why is that? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. This is what it says in John 6:63. Jesus says this, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." I like that in context to the Olympics. Because people are competing hard, and there's nothing wrong with that. But all their gold medals, all their silver medals, all their bronze medals, all the ribbons, all the accolades, is all going away. It means nothing in light of eternity. Nobody can stand before God and say, "But I got 23 gold medals. Doesn't that help?" And God says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I'm not saying that he's going to say that to Michael Phelps necessarily, but what I'm saying is our accomplishments on earth don't win us a seat or in heaven. He says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." They're not just empty words. These are words that are life. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says this, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. What does it do? It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow." Notice this, what else it does. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let me ask you something. When you talk to somebody and say, "Don't you know that adultery is wrong?" What's the first thing they say if they're living in adultery? "Don't judge me." But you know what? It's not us that's judging them. It's the Word of God. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It also pretty much judges the actions. It tells us what is right to do and what is wrong to do. And so isn't it interesting that one of the biggest things people like to throw at us is, "Don't judge me." When reality is, when we're standing on the truth of God's Word, we're not bringing judgment. We're not bringing condemnation. We're just bringing truth. It's the Word of God that brings judgment. It's the Word of God that brings conviction to the heart. It divides soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's the Word of God that penetrates right through all the stuff and gets right to the heart of the matter. Isn't that what Jesus did? The rich man came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And eventually he says, "Well, sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me." The guy walked away. Why? Because he loved his riches more than anything else. Jesus had a way of just getting right to the heart of the matter. And that's what the Word of God does. And so here Moses says to him, "Listen, your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the Word of God, and they are ignoring it. Let them listen to them. Those will testify of me. And if they truly were listening, they would see it." And so Jesus here says, it's not a great miracle. It won't be that if Lazarus comes back from the dead, your brothers will suddenly go, "Oh, look at that. I think I'll follow Jesus." It's not going to be that way. When Lazarus comes back from the dead, they'll say, "Oh, I think I should listen to this guy. He's a poor beggar, but I should listen to him." No, they wouldn't give him the time of day, even if he came back from the dead. And so he says, if they won't listen to my word, they're certainly not going to listen to this guy who comes back from the dead. And by the way, I think Jesus at this point was leaving off talking about Lazarus coming back as much as he was and started talking about himself coming back from the dead. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they heard him say that he would be crucified and on the third day rise again. So they asked Pilate to put a guard at the tomb. And they said, because this deceiver said that he was going to rise again. And we're thinking maybe his disciples are going to steal the body. No, they were afraid he was going to actually rise again. And then when he did it, when he actually did come back from the dead, did they listen to him? No. Just like these brothers weren't going to listen to him. And so what's the caveat in all this? What's the caveat? Well, the caveat is, the point is, the rich man seems desperate, but Jesus is going to drive home this point. He knew that the Pharisees were not going to be convinced no matter what would happen. No matter, even if he tore down the temple and built it up again in 3 days, which he was actually talking about his body, no matter what. Even if he's going to rise from the dead, they weren't going to believe him. And so that's the truth. So what do we learn from this? What is the lesson here? Well, I think there's several. First of all, hell is real. We have to understand that hell is real. It's not an imagination of Christians. It's not just something that preachers use to scare people to follow them. It's not it at all. It's clearly taught in Scripture that hell is real. And it's eternal. And there's no getting away from it once you're there. The decision has to be made here on earth. Because once we die, and we never know when that's going to happen, there's no time then to make the decision. It has to be made today. It has to be made in this lifetime. And he taught this as a warning. Jesus, you know, didn't tell this parable to correct thinking of the Pharisees on how God sees people. Well, that's one of the reasons. But he taught it as a warning as well. All through Scripture we see people are saying, you know, the Scriptures are telling us, put our trust and our faith in Jesus, and we'll spend eternity with him. And so that's one thing we learn from this, is that hell is real. Second thing we learn is that God's word, not miracles, is what leads to genuine conviction of sin and thus salvation. It is God's word, the truths of God's word, not miracles, not things, other things than that. It's the truth of God's word that leads to genuine conviction of sin, that leads us to the foot of the cross. Because until we see our great need for a Savior, we won't put our faith and trust in a Savior. We have to see our need, that we need a Savior. We need to see that we're desperate. This week we told the story of Peter walking on water. And he got out and he was walking on the water. And as he was walking on the water, he started out looking at Jesus, but then he turned, started looking at the winds and the waves and everything, and he began to sink. And he uttered the shortest prayer in all the Bible. It said, Lord, save me. He didn't say, hey, guys, you want to throw me a rope? He didn't do that. You see, Peter turned to the Lord because he saw his great need. He was sinking. And the Jews at that time, even Peter, a crusty old fisherman, was afraid of the Sea of Galilee. Especially in the middle, they considered that if you fell in, that was the abyss. And then, so there was this great fear, and they'd been struggling all night. He'd been up all night. And so when he began to sink, he turned to the source that he knew would help him. He said, Lord, save me. See, he saw his great need and turned to the one who could meet that need. And that's what the Bible does. That's what conviction does. Conviction of sin shows us our great need of a Savior. And that's what Jesus is. He's our Savior. And so God's word brings up to light our sin and points us to a Savior. You know, we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a pretty good person like me. Is that how it reads? No, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I remember looking at a revised hymnal one time, and they changed that line. It said, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a one like me. We moved into this politically correct, narcissistic society. They can't tell us that we're losers, or can't tell us that we're sinners, and we can't certainly identify as being wretched. So we have to change that word because that's too offensive. And so, but the reality is, it's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Until we see ourselves as a wretch, until we see ourselves as a sinner on our way to hell, in need of a Savior, we'll never turn to the Lord. And that's really how it is. So that's the second thing we learn here. Hell is real. God's word is the one that convicts us of sin, lets us know we need a Savior. And then the third thing is, that people are not brought to Christ by miracles, but by grace through faith. People are saved not by their works or status in life, but by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way of salvation. It's not through religious ceremony. It's not through praying all the time. It's not through anybody praying for us. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace. It is God's grace that moves in our hearts and gives us faith to trust in Christ alone. It is Him alone that saves us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And once we've breathed our last, there's no more chance. It doesn't matter if people pray for us. It doesn't matter if people light candles for us. It doesn't matter if people sing hymns for us or anything like that. We're locked in then. The decision has to be made on this side of eternity. We need to decide Christ today. So I'm going to lay it out before you. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you've trusted in works of men, if you've trusted in the fact that your parents are Christians or because you go to church every week, or if you trusted anything else other than Christ, may I ask you today to forsake all of that and trust Christ alone. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone to be your Savior. The rich man wishes he could do that. The rich man wishes his brothers would see the light and do that. Lazarus obviously had done that. He wasn't saved. He wasn't brought to Abraham's bosom because he lived poor and wretched and had sores all over his body. But there had to have been a time in his life when he had true faith and genuine trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's why when he died, he was ushered into eternity into paradise. How about you? If today was the last day, are you confident that you would spend eternity with Christ? If you walked out of here and breathed your last, would you spend eternity with Christ? Or would you be like the rich man who wasted your years, who used all of your riches on yourself, who spent all of your time on you, but never turned your life over to Christ? I wanna beg you today, trust Christ. I have never talked to anyone who trusted Christ in their lifetime that's ever regretted it. They've never had any regrets. But I've talked to people who have wasted their years and have tons of regret when they come to the end. So let me just appeal to you. Trust Christ today. Do it today. Don't wait for tomorrow, because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. I'm going to ask us all to bow our heads. And I'm going to challenge you to say a prayer with me. You don't have to say it out loud. I'm going to challenge you to say a prayer with me. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never put your faith in Him and said, I want you to be my Lord, I'm going to put my faith in you and you alone, nothing else. If you just, while your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, if you just in your mind repeat after me, say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Preacher didn't have to convince me of that. But today I learned and I know that you are the only way to salvation. Lord Jesus, today I trust you to be my Savior. Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all of that junk. And Lord, would you be the Lord of my life, the ruler, the master? The Bible says that if you pray that prayer, that God will be faithful. The Lord Jesus is faithful to come in. He's faithful to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and he is going to come into your life, and he will be Lord of your life. The Bible also says that if you do that, you've started a battle with the enemy, with Satan himself. And he doesn't like you, and he doesn't play fair. And he'll do everything he can to try to discourage you. And that's why we need each other. We lean on each other. We encourage each other in the Lord. We continue to surrender to his lordship every day. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that hell is real. You created it. You know about it. You created it for the devil and his angels. And Lord, we know that there are so many people that will reject the message of the gospel. I pray that no one here this morning will reject the message of the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. No works. Nothing else. You paid the price at Calvary. Lord, thank you. I pray for the ones that are still struggling maybe with this decision. They're afraid that maybe if they make that decision, if they trust you, that maybe you'll want to take something away from their life. Lord, you won't take anything away that doesn't bring good in our life. But you will maybe take some things away that's only bringing us down. Lord, maybe there's some here that are going, I don't know, I need to hear more. I pray that you wouldn't let them go. That you wouldn't let them rest well until they make a decision to follow you. That you wouldn't just say, oh, well, get them. But Lord, that you would keep after them. We know that you love us. We know that you care about us. Thank you for this parable that Jesus told. Maybe it's a real story. Maybe it really happened. Maybe there was a rich man and Lazarus, and maybe Lazarus really was put at his gate every day. Lord, thank you for salvation that comes through Christ alone. Thank you. We don't have to try to earn your favor. And Christ paid that at the cross. Lord, we commit our time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.